1 Samuel chapter 26. I'm constantly learning about myself as I... This coming 25th, I think, when I was looking at the calendar, will be the third year since I was ordained as a pastor. And I'm constantly learning something about myself. And one of the things that I learned about myself is that if I were to make a 7-page outline, and my timing is, should be done in about 45 minutes, my 7-page outline often ends up to be about 15 pages. So today I got my message outline down to 5 pages. Amen? Let's see how that works out as far as your time. Amen? 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through 8. And then I'm going to take you to the New Testament. But before that, I'd like to remind us that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine first, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. So keep that in mind. We are going to make several applications from this text, but first is understanding the text, and then I'll help you to understand the doctrinal application of the text, and then we'll make some practical and spiritual illustrations and applications from this text. I want you to pay careful attention to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Let's begin with verse 1. That way you'll remember what happened last Sunday. 1 Samuel 26, verse 1, the Bible says, and the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Achilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Achilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. Just last Sunday, we've learned that we've learned about the cycles of life. We've learned about how King Saul reverted back to the exact same behavior that he was doing back in chapter 24. And the first thing that we learned is that we tend to commit the same errors that we made in the past. In verse 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench. I want to pay very close attention to this. Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech, underline that first person, Ahimelech the Hittite, and secondly, and to Abishai, underline Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother to Joab, saying, here's the title of this message this morning, who will go down with me? That's the title of the message. Who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp? And out of the two, Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. He said, just give me a chance to kill him now. Let's just jump over to the book of John. John chapter 6. Once again, the title is, Who Will Go Down With Me? John chapter 6. Let's see if you can make the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. John chapter 6, all the way to the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 64. Let's go ahead and begin with verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." But notice in verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not." And notice, "who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore I said unto you that no man come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And notice verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away?" In other words, who will go down with me? "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Jump over to chapter 13 of John. Again, try to see if you can make the connection. John chapter 13. So in John chapter 6, we see Peter, after everyone left Jesus Christ, he's the one that remained. In John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will," notice the promise of Peter, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast," you know the story, "denied me thrice." Just last Sunday, we've learned that King Saul is back at it again. He had promised David in the previous chapter that he was going to stop killing him. He was trying to stop, he was supposed to stop going after David. And yet in the beginning of this chapter, the first thing that we learned last Sunday was that King Saul was back at it again. And the lesson that we learned is that we tend to revert back to the same sin that we commit. And that is the nature of man. Romans chapter 7 says, "The things that I do, I allow not, and the things that I would not, that I end up doing." And Paul said, "Oh, wicked, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" And the truth of the Christian life is, when we're fighting in this battle, according to Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, these two are contrary the one to the other, so that even if you're trying to do what is right, the tendency of your flesh is to do what is wrong. That was what we learned last Sunday. And that's exactly what happens to King Saul. King Saul said, "Well, I'm going to follow the Spirit." And yet he's back at it again. He's following the flesh. He listened to the words of man instead of listening to the words of God. That was last Sunday. But David finds out in this text, David finds out that King Saul was going after him again. So notice in verse 4, after David finds out that King Saul was going after him again, he sends out some spies, S-P-I-E-S, and understood that Saul was coming very deep. Now that's a military strategy. Okay, if you have an enemy that's coming towards you, and you know, and you want to find out what his plan is, you send out spies in disguise for you to know ahead what your enemy is planning to do. How many of you remember the story of Joshua? Remember in Joshua? Let's go to Joshua chapter 2 first, okay? Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. When God had called, when God had turned over the leadership into Joshua, and God told Joshua to go into the promised land, and the first thing that Joshua did before he went into the promised land was to do what? He sent out two spies, remember? Out of the 12, only two were willing to go. Actually, he sent out 12, but only two of them brought good news, right? And then he sends out these two spies, the same ones that were positive and they were optimistic about God's promised land. And you know who they were. Joshua chapter 2 verse 1 says, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly. And they went into the land of Jericho to spy out what was going on in that land of Jericho. And that is a military strategy. It's good to have a vision before you go into something, right? It's good to be able to see ahead of time before you make a decision. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29 verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, in the New Testament, here's one thing that you have to be careful about and with. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Just as good people, just as good military strategists would send out a spy to into a land that he's trying to conquer, into anything that he's trying to do, bad people do the same. Bad people do the same. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Here's a New Testament application for us. You may not be in the military. You may not have never served in the military. But in the Christian life, here's one thing that you should know as a Christian. As a modern Bible-believing Baptist, here's one of the things that you have to know about the modern church. Galatians 2:4. Follow along with me. And that because of false, what does that say? Brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to do what? To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The point is, just as a good military strategist who may be working for God, who may be doing what is right, would send out a spy to know the plan ahead, well, bad people do the same. And in the modern church today, there are, believe it or not, there are people in the church, I hope we don't have one here, but there are people in the church who are not in the church to grow spiritually or to get saved. I want you to know that. I'm warning you today as a Christian. There are people, not everyone that sits right next to you is a true Bible-believing Christian. And that if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, the Bible says and warns the modern-day Christian that not everyone in the church is there for good. Some people are in the church for evil reasons, and some of them are here, according to the book of Galatians, to spy out the liberty which the Christian has in Jesus Christ. My brother and I went to a Roman Catholic high school. It's an all-boys Roman Catholic high school. It was run by the Jesuits. You know, later on when I got saved, I came to know what the job of a Jesuit really was, or really is. In my studies, I've learned that the Jesuits are like the secret service of the Roman Catholic Church. They're the CIA of the Roman Catholic Church. History shows, if you study the history of the Jesuits, these are the guys that the Roman Catholic, the Pope, would send out to infiltrate churches. And most of them, just like the teachers that my brother and I were under, they're good-looking men. They dressed up very decent. They're very respectable. They're very likable. They're very charismatic. And most people like them if you ever meet one. And I met a whole bunch of them. We were educated by Jesuits. But the history of the Jesuits is they would send out these men into churches. And you would never know that they were working for the Roman Catholic Church. And their whole purpose was to infiltrate the church and create a division in the church and to destroy the church. And from my readings, history shows that in writings, sometimes they say that they would sleep with the women in the church, they would entice the women in the church, they would end up creating a big mess, and then they would move on to the next church as soon as that first church has been destroyed. Okay? You be careful. Just because you are in the church, it doesn't mean that everyone in the church is trustworthy. Okay? I'm warning you. Don't look at the person right next to you, though, okay? You're making it too obvious. You got to be, the Bible says we ought to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Right? Especially in the modern church, if you're ever visiting another church, and if you're out of town on a vacation or something, and God tells you on a Sunday, hey, you gotta attend church on a Sunday, and rightfully so, right? And if you decide to visit another church, I'm warning you, okay? If you know, the Bible says that Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. That if you were to meet Satan face to face, you would never know that that is Satan. The comics and the Hollywood that tries to portray Satan as the devil with the who's red skin, right, with a tail and a sharp edge of the tail with horns with the three-fold, right? And they try to portray Satan as the ugly creature. But the Bible says, no, Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. In other words, he's an attractive being. He's a charismatic being. He's a lovable being. So if you're ever visiting another church and you find yourself in a church and you are mesmerized by an individual in that church, whether it's a male or a female, you be careful. You be careful, amen? My sister Faith and the kids were visiting a Presbyterian church, sort of thing. Was it a Presbyterian church? They were at a Christian school. They were attending in a Christian school that was owned by a Presbyterian church. And in the door, as the parents of the Christian school were having this, I think it was a graduation, the priest of the church entered to introduce herself to the congregation. And it was a double door. I'm just picturing this in my mind. A double door opens up, and here comes this bishop-looking lady, a lady who looks like a man, holding a stick, a staff that looks like a shepherd's staff, wearing a Roman Catholic gown. She looks like a lady, but she talks like a man, and she was very charismatic. This is my kids telling me this story, that they got that goosebumps on their skin. It made them feel like, and then she introduced herself like, you know, she opened her arms up like that, and she goes, "Welcome everybody, welcome to the kingdom of God," or something like that. And be careful. Amen. You be careful. Not every church today, just because there's a cross there, just because there's a word Bible there, even just because there's a word Baptist there, I want you to be careful if you're ever visiting another church, if you're out of town, okay? The Bible warns us that there are those that spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, okay? Let's go back to the application. Here's a practical application from that text about sending out spies. As I've said, the Bible says that where there is no vision, the people perish. Go to Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Luke chapter 14, verse 28 with me. Here's another application. Here's a practical application of sending out spies. Luke chapter 14. By the way, when we call out a sin, it's not a condemnation of the sinner. Amen? Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. I noticed the Bible says, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he had laid a foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king..." Excuse me. Zuriel, can you get me some water, please? "Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? The point is this, the practical application of sending out spies is this. The Bible says that we ought to plan for things, and that you do not make a decision blindly. Okay, don't make a decision blindly. You have to be wise about things. In my workplace, we have some highly specialized teams. You would call it the SWAT team. Some highly specialized teams that are designed to execute very dangerous missions. For the military, it's the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers or the Green Beret and things like that. We have our own teams like that. One of the things that I learned about these highly specialized teams is that before they execute a plan or a mission, they visualize. How many of you know what that means? Thank you, Israel. How many of you know what visualization means? That means you play the scenario in your head, right? You play the scenario in your head, you picture in your head, and you think about every possible outcome of that plan or of that mission before you get there. The planning is already in place, and you play every scenario. One of the things that I've learned is, one, let me teach you something that is practical. In my workplace, it's called tactical planning. We call them the seven C's. And I think it's practical. It's also applicable in the Christian life, in our personal lives. In when we're tactically planning, there are seven C's that we follow. There's a command. You ought to be able to command your staff. You ought to be able to communicate with your staff. And then you got to be able to contain the situation. And then you got to have a contingency or a backup plan. You control the scenario. You coordinate with other units, and then at the end of the day, you critique the plan. And that's how it works in our workplace, the seven C's. But in the Christian life, when you are planning to do something, it's good to count the costs. Amen? Instead of going into it blindly, like maybe when you're buying a house. How many of you ever bought a house? Right? And how many of you have ever bought a house that you regretted? Because you did not do your homework, right? When we were buying a house in Spring Valley, one of the things that I had to be very watchful for is the fact that Spring Valley is known for sinking. Right? That's what Spring Valley is known for. Some lands may be stable this decade, by the following decade it would sink. So one of the things I had to consider was, well, I got to make sure that the land it won't actually sink. But it's good to plan as a Christian. And that's why David sends out spies, so he could have a vision of what was facing him. Go on to verse 5 now. So that's the first application. Verse 5, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain. Here's what's going on. Here is Saul. In a battlefield, you dig trenches. Does everybody know what a trench is? In a battlefield, you dig a trench. That way, from a visual perspective, your enemy cannot see where you are, because you're down in the trench, right? And if there are mortars or there are arrows being thrown, more than likely they're going to miss, right? Because they can't see you. So King Saul digs a trenches, and he would stay in that trench, and he would surround himself with his soldiers. That's what's going on here. And look at verse 5. Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Can you picture it? Here is the king of Israel laying inside a trench, surrounded by his soldiers, 3,000 men surrounding him. Then answered David. Let me make an application first. Here, what I gathered from these two verses is this. There, in comparing King Saul and King David as leaders, King Saul is a type of a sheltered leader. A sheltered leader. In comparison, David was a servant leader. Let me explain the difference between a sheltered leader and a servant leader. King Saul was a sheltered leader because he was in the trench and he was surrounded by his 3,000 men. He was a sheltered leader. A sheltered leader would not expose himself to the same challenges or danger that his people face. Let me say it again. A sheltered leader is a leader who would not expose himself to the same challenges that his people face. King Saul was in a trench because he was not willing to expose himself. But he's willing that his 3,000 soldiers would expose themselves to the dangers of the battlefield. Would you agree? Does that make sense? That is a sheltered leader. In comparison, there is David, who is not a sheltered leader, but a servant leader. Notice verse 6. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me? Are you following? You see the difference between King Saul and King David? King Saul would like to lay in the trench and surround himself protected and sheltered. King David, on the other hand, said, are you guys ready? Who's going to come with me? Who's ready to charge with me? He's not laying in a trench and protecting himself. He's not sheltering himself. Instead, he is willing to sacrifice himself. Are you following me? Look at what David said. David said to Ahimelech and Abishai, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? You understand the difference between a servant leader and a sheltered leader? A servant leader, on the other hand, is the exact opposite of a sheltered leader. A servant leader is one who is in the front line of the challenges. Does that make sense? So here you have a sheltered leader in the person of King Saul, and you have a servant leader in the front line of the challenges. David was willing, in other words, David was willing to do the job himself. Now it is difficult to ask, nevertheless, order someone to do something that you yourself are not willing to do. Amen? Let me say it again. It is difficult to ask or order someone to do something you yourself are not willing to do. Let me ask you this for those of you that are married. Would you force your spouse to do something that you yourself are not willing to go through? Would you? You think your spouse loves you if he makes you do things he or she himself is not willing to do? But what about parents? Parents, would you force your children to do something you yourself have not done and would not do? Think about that. Being a parent is a very challenging task. As a parent, would you force your children to do something you yourself have not done and you're not willing to do? Just think about it. I'm throwing these things at you. Well, what about this, church members? Church members. And I'm not... this is what came to me, okay? Don't take this... I'm not having self-pity, but I just want you to think about it. This is what I gathered when I was preparing this message. Church members, would you force your pastor to do something you yourself are not willing to do or go through? Would you? I'm just throwing these things at you. Okay? You know, sadly, oftentimes we treat complete strangers on the outside better than we treat the ones that we claim to love. Amen? Sometimes we do great things and good things and kind and loving things to complete strangers, but the very people that we say we love, we're not willing to do the same things that we're making them do. Are you following me? 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. First John chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Now let me turn the table here. Okay, I always try to be fair. Let me turn the table here. Should pastors make the members do things that they themselves are not willing to do? Just think about it. First, the question I ask is, should members require of their pastor to do things that they themselves are not willing to do? I'm being fair, I'm going to turn the table. Should pastors require their members to do things that they themselves are not willing to do? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. A couple of doctrinal things here. And this is where you know that this is where you learn the difference between a professional preacher versus a preacher that is called by God to preach and serve his people. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filth and lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor not covetous. Notice, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Does that make sense? What Paul is writing to Timothy about is that he's saying that if you are a pastor and God called you to be a bishop or a pastor, you ought to be the example of your members. He said, these are the things that you must be and that you must do. Because if you do not do them, because if you are not them, it is difficult to demand your members and your congregation to do the same. Now, in the same token, if the pastor is demanded to be to have these characteristics, wouldn't you think that that out of the membership, it's also just right for the pastor to demand the same? Is it a one-way road or is it a two-way road when it comes to holiness and sanctification? Is it just a pastor that needs to sanctify himself, to love his family, and provide for his family, but the members are exempted? In the same token, the things that the members are going through, is the pastor exempted from the things that the members go through on a day-to-day basis? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? The teachings of Roman Catholicism is that the clergy is exempted from labor. That the clergy is exempted from just about everything that there's a clergy tax exemption, for example. Right? That the pastor is exempted from doing all kinds of things because he is the pastor. Right? He should not have to work and get a job. He should not have to face the same challenges that the laity goes through. And I tell you, that's not a Baptist biblical teaching. That is a Roman Catholic teaching. But the truth of the matter is, just like David, in the life of David, the lesson to learn is that of a servant leader. A servant leader is someone who is willing to go through the same troubles, the same issues, the same challenges that his people face. That's the difference between a servant leader versus a sheltered leader. Does that make sense? So here, David wasn't laying in a trench. Oh no, he was in the front line. He was in the front line. Sadly, many even amongst Baptists today, the tendency is to lift up the pastor in almost in the same hierarchy as the Pope. Oh, that the pastor is untouchable. He should not be allowed to wash the dishes. He should not be allowed to build and set up the tents and fix the chair because he's the pastor after all. You're probably thinking, Pastor, shouldn't you be preaching the exact opposite? That way you can exempt yourself from your responsibilities in the church? Oh, no. You know why? It's because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the pastor has to be a servant leader, not a sheltered leader. Amen? Amen. 1 John 3:16, the Bible says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." David asked Ahimelech and Abishai, "Who will go down with me?" I think, and I come to learn, that the most difficult job, if you can call it a job or profession, is that of a pastor in the modern day. Being a pastor in the modern day is probably, in my experience, probably one of the most difficult jobs in the world. And I realize it's because oftentimes the pastor is placed in a position where, as long as things are doing great, the members will go with him all the way. But when he falls or he makes a mistake, the question becomes, who will go down with me? Who will go down with a pastor when he makes a wrong decision? You know what the sad truth is? The sad truth is oftentimes the member who contributes the least wants to be heard the loudest. And when that member goes against the pastor because he or she was offended by the message, that member then gathers an audience to gang up against the pastor, and the pastor gets knocked down, and the question comes down to, who will go down with me? Who will go down with me? Oh, how the Christians in the pews easily forget the sacrifices of those in the pulpit. I have an idea. The sheriff of Los Angeles, the sheriff of Los Angeles has this community project. He calls it, "If I Were Sheriff." If I were the sheriff, he created this program to allow the public to, you know, give their inputs. And so there's an online link that allows the residents of Los Angeles to say comments or make suggestions to the sheriff. And the title of the webpage is, "If I Were Sheriff, I Would dot dot dot." And I understand what he's trying to do. But I was thinking, maybe I wonder if I can apply that to the congregation as a pastor. Here's my website, imaginary website. If I were pastor, I would dot dot dot. Here's a challenge. Maybe just for one month. How many of you would like to be the pastor of Chula Vista Bell Baptist Church? Come on, just for 1 month. Just for 1 month. 2 weeks? No? 1 week? No? No? Here's what we'll do. If whoever wants to do it for 1 month, I'll give you a chance to be the pastor of Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church for 1 month. Here's what that means, okay? We'll forward all the phone calls to you. You get to counsel and solve all the issues and come up with a solution. And you're not allowed to make a mistake. You take all the complaints and resolve them. You keep everyone at peace and happy. You study for the message all week. You prepare and keep your heart clean and your mind. You stop everything that people would associate as any conduct unbecoming of a pastor. You have to know who needs to be prayed over. You have to raise up your children and work a full-time job. How many of you would like to be the pastor of Chula Vista Baptist Church for 1 month? Anybody? I'm not saying this to try to butter up myself or because I have no. This is what came out of this message. You know, I'll be more than happy to give up the pulpit if there is anyone. No, really, I mean this. If there's anyone in the congregation, and don't get me wrong. I'm not lifting up myself. Okay, I'm telling you, if there's anyone else who would like to take over, just for 1 month. If you're able, if you think you're equipped to pastor a church, you have the time to prepare for messages and to visit people, you're a better person, and you're willing to make a commitment to keep this place under the will of God, and you promise to stay true to the word of God, I am willing to step down for 1 month. Anybody? No takers? 2 weeks? No? Nobody. I can see my mom's hand raising up. And David goes, no. 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of, what does that say? Double honor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 16 to 18 says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable, not for him, but for you. Romans chapter 13 says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen? So David asked Abishai and Ahimelech, who will go down with me? Who will go down with me? If I make a mistake, who will go down with me? If I make the wrong decision, who will go down with the pastor when he is no longer popular? When he says and preaches a message that has offended someone, who will go down with the man behind the pulpit? Look at verse 7. So David, the answer is Abishai. Abishai was the answer. So notice in verse 7, so David and Abishai, not Ahimelech, David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench. Here's the point. The point is, you have two types of men that David asked, who's going down with me? There was Ahimelech and there was Abishai. Ahimelech was there too. Now here, in this verse, is a picture of two different church members. Two different types of church members. There's an Ahimelech church member, and there is an Abishai church member. But notice how Ahimelech and Abishai, initially they were both with David. The difference is this. One of them like the comfort of the company. The other was willing to risk his life for his friend. Are you following me? Ahimelech is the type of a Christian who will be there as long as things in the church are nice and comfy. But Abishai is the type of a Christian, a true friend, who will walk with you through thick or thin. A friend who doesn't only linger when things are going right, but is willing to go with you even through the uncomfortable challenges in life. Amen? Two types of church members. There's Abishai and there's Ahimelech. Ahimelech said, I'm not going with God's man. Abishai said, let's go, David. Which type are you? Which type of a Christian are you? Which type of a member of Jehovah's Witness Baptist Church are you? Are you an Abishai or are you an Ahimelech? An Ahimelech is someone who just likes it because it's comfortable and it's nice. An Abishai is someone who says, you know what, Pastor, whatever God wants you to do, I'm going there with you. You know, Pastor, whichever direction God leads this church through you, I'm going down with you. Then goes the question, who will go down with me? But the spiritual application is more important. That's the practical application. The spiritual application is more important. If David is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know what Abishai is a type of? Abishai is a type of the Holy Spirit. Abishai is a type of the Holy Spirit. You see, Christian, they say that the ministry can be pretty lonely for a man who is called by God to preach. I've experienced that. Not very often, but sometimes. But you know what I'm thankful for? I am thankful for this friend of mine who talks with me and walks with me. And don't be offended by this. It's not any one of you. It's neither one of you. It's not even my best friend, my older brother. It's not even my wife, my other best friend. It's not even Sister Ruthie, who's a big help to us. Not even the ladies and the men that are, oh, no, not them. I'm thankful for a faithful friend who, during the days and weeks and times when I feel like, man, this is a difficult task, this faithful friend says, I'll be with you. I'll be your faithful friend. He remains loyal even when I am not. His name is the Holy Spirit. He walks with me and he talks with me. In closing, go to verse 8. Notice, then said Abishai to David, God had delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, know what Abishai said to David? Let me smite him. Let me smite your enemy, David. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He wants to fight the battles for me. In fact, when I am fighting and I feel like I'm losing, he reminds me that the battle is actually over. So with the question of David, who will go down with me? And I ask myself that question as a pastor, who will go down with me if things go wrong? I am comforted to know that there's someone who will go down with me. And it's neither one of you. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And that is a comfort. Romans chapter 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit of God. I'll tell you this. In closing, go to the book of John now. Notice the New Testament connection. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ, after preaching that he was the bread of life, came to a very similar point in his life, in his earthly life, when he had to ask a very similar question of who will go down with me. In John chapter 6, he had just preached that he was the bread of life. You know what happened at the end of this chapter? Who will go down with me was his question. In a paraphrase, in verse 67, Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? You know who stayed? Of all of them? The Bible says in John chapter 6 that many of the disciples left him because he had said some offensive words. They left him. But Peter stayed, and Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter said, when Jesus Christ asked, who will go down with me? Peter raised up his head and said, I will go down with you. You follow it? But sadly, what is it? 5 chapters later, maybe 7 chapters later, in chapter 13, that man by the name of Peter, who promised Jesus Christ that he was willing to go down with him, you know what happened to him in chapter 13? Oh, he was bragging. He said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I will support you. I'll be behind you. I will go down with you. Remember what Peter said? Peter said, I will lay down my life for thy sake in verse 37. You know what Jesus Christ said? Will you lay down my life for me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me 3 times. The same person who said, Lord, I will go down with you, all the way to Golgotha, all the way to Calvary, all the way to the cross. 5 to 7 chapters later, he said, I don't know that man. Are you sure you don't know him? You sound like a Galilean, just like he does. Are you sure you don't? You don't know him? Peter said, "No, I don't know him. Not once, but twice, but 3 times, he denied our Lord Jesus Christ." So the question to you today, Christian, is: will you go down with me? Not just me as your pastor, but will you go down with your Lord? Will you go down with your Lord? How far will you go down with him? The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Are you an Abishai or are you an Ahimelech? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Sister Ruthie would play a couple of verses. Where are you at today, member of Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church? Where are you at today? Will you be here through the thick or thin? Or are you only here temporarily while things are going right? I guarantee you a couple of years from now, a couple of maybe decades from now, two or more, something bad's going to happen. God forbid. But if something bad happens to Chula Vista Baptist Church, the question remains, will you go down with me? Will you be here through the thick or thin? Will you be here not only for the joyful times of the VBS and the growth of the nursery and the growth of the Sunday school, the fun times, the first Sunday, the youth night? Will you be here not only for those things, but will you still be here when we begin to face problems? When Satan begins to overcome your pastor, will you still be here? Will you go down with me? But more importantly, Christian, are you a Christian because things are going right in your life? Are you faithful to your Lord because things are being provided for? You're eating three times a day. You're able to pay for your mortgage and your rent. You're able to pay for your cars. Are you a faithful Christian today because of those good things? But when things do not go right in your life, will you remain faithful to your Lord? The altar is open.